gift is from above. This is a passage in the Bible that a couple years ago, our church actually walked through the book of James. And as we got through this first chapter and into these couple verses, they jumped out and they stuck out to me personally, and I think to our church as a whole, just that recognition of good gifts. And what James is talking about is he's talking about the reality of the experience of life on this earth. And you just heard Aaron say that here we are in Traverse City, Michigan, and there are a ton of people that it is on their to-do list for the summer to get to Traverse City, to come up here to vacation, to spend time here. There's plenty of people who have a second house or a place to stay here because they like to get. My wife grew up outside Detroit, and it's like we want to get up north. We want to be up here. And we live in a place where God's good gifts, where the beauty of creation, where it is on display. And as James, in these verses, hints at these good gifts, It invites us to ask the questions of what is it like to experience life on this earth? And so that's what I want to spend some time talking about together. Because if we think about the experience of life on this earth, one of the things that actually should come to mind as we evaluate that is the idea of what is the meaning? What's the point of it? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Does all of this mean anything? Why do we do what we do? Does all of our effort, does all of our work, does it amount to anything? And maybe you ask those questions. Maybe those are questions that haunt you. The greatest philosophers, the greatest thinkers that we have ever had in humanity have asked these questions. Plato and Aristotle, Jesus, Tolstoy, Nietzsche, they at least have one thing in common. And it is that when they look at humanity, they conclude that we are too busy to actually ask the fundamental questions of life, or we're too scared. A lot of times these questions of why am I here, what's the meaning of life, does all of this mean anything, actually come to us when we're alone, when it's quiet, when there's actually no other distractions. And these questions can seep into our minds and begin to haunt us, begin to cause us to wrestle with, do we have legitimate answers to these most ultimate questions? Well, one of the great thinkers that humanity has been given is a guy named Solomon. And Solomon is, we learn about him on the pages of the Bible. And what we find out about Solomon is that Solomon was the son of David. And if you're familiar with the Bible or the Old Testament, King David was kind of like the great king of Israel. And one of his son's names was Solomon. And Solomon, there's some pretty interesting stuff that is shared on the pages of the Bible about who Solomon is and the kind of life that Solomon led. Solomon had a lot of money. Solomon had a lot of wives. Solomon had a lot of wisdom. So much so that the Bible actually says Solomon was the wisest person who ever lived. And one of the gifts that Solomon gives to us is a gift that we might not actually enjoy so much. And it's actually a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, it's kind of a downer. So if you've not read Ecclesiastes, I'll just prepare you. If you say, hey, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to the beach today. I'll read Ecclesiastes. Well, it's a pretty heavy book. And one of the reasons why it's so heavy is because right off the bat, in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us what he's going to do in this book that he wrote. And he's going to wrestle with these fundamental questions. And in verse 2, the second verse of the entire book, he says, vanity of vanities. And what that means is meaningless. Solomon looks at life. He has all this money, all this wisdom, all these resources, all this stuff. And he says, it is empty. It is worthless. It's meaningless. And then in the next few verses, verses 3 through 11 of that first chapter, he goes through some sequences. And I'll just summarize them for you. What he says in these verses is, look at life. Look at life. Look at the generations. Life and death. People are born, people live, then people die. Then other people are born, they live, they die. It's this meaningless cycle, and there's people being born and dying all the time. We have a lady who's due today, so maybe we'll have a pregnancy in the middle of the sermon. But people are being born all the time, and people are dying all the time. And Solomon, he's investigated this with all of his wisdom and all of his resources. And he looks at it and says, these generations, it's just a cycle. People are born, people live, people die. It's just a cycle. Nothing's really changing. Then he talks about the calendar. Talks about the sun. And he says, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up, the sun comes down. A new day, a new week, a new month, a new calendar, a new century, a new millennia. All these things that seem new, but Solomon says none of it's new. It's just a cycle. It just keeps happening. And he points to the weather. He says, there's a prime example. Look at the weather. Spring, summer, fall, winter. I know we might not get a spring here, but you know, spring, summer, fall, winter. Like that's been happening all along the way. And Solomon says, just look at it. It's you know, hot, cold, hot. It just runs a circuit. Life is meaningless. And he says, trust me, I'm wise. I've studied this. It is meaningless. Then he points to the environment and he says, the rains, and he's kind of frustrated, it seems, with the rain. And he's like, these streams. They're full of water, and they're taking all the water to the oceans. But do you know what happens? The oceans never fill up, and the streams never stop, because the water that goes to the oceans just ends up back at the top of the streams. And these streams, it's like, here's this, you know, super rich, super smart guy, and he's just annoyed with streams, because they just keep coming. It's like, they won't stop. The oceans won't fill up. I mean, if you have a pitcher full of water, your pitcher eventually runs out of water. Solomon says, look at the world you live in. It's a meaningless cycle. Nothing new ever really happens. It points to this worthless, endless cycle. Maybe some of you in your studies ran into one of the Greek myths of a guy, of a king, a mythological king named Sisyphus. And if you know Sisyphus, you know exactly where I'm going. Sisyphus was a mythological king. He did not care much for the gods. He thought he was trickier than them. He thought he was smarter than them. And he didn't, he certainly thought he was more clever than Zeus. And so, as he plays all his little tricks, eventually he is punished for all of his trickery. He's eventually punished for his arrogance. And here's his punishment. Is that he is made to roll a huge boulder up a hill. But the reason it's a punishment is because as he pushes this boulder to the top of the hill, it rolls back down. And he has to push it back up the hill again. And his punishment is for the rest of his life, actually for all of eternity, he pushes a boulder up a hill that just rolls back down to the bottom of the hill that he has to push back up again. A meaningless cycle. I mean, can you imagine the maddening nature of that kind of punishment? Sentencing someone to an eternity of useless, meaningless efforts. That is depressing. That seems so pointless. Well, Solomon is saying, look around. And one of the reasons why we don't want to ask these questions is because life to us can actually feel like this. And it's almost like the philosophers are looking at this question and saying mankind is afraid to ask these ultimate questions because we're actually afraid that the answer might be Sisyphus. The answer might be it's just people are born, people live, and people die. And it's just meaningless. It's just empty. It's just worthless. Well, is it true that life is a meaningless circle, a meaningless cycle? Solomon, in the rest of chapter 1, he actually says that nothing is new under the sun. That's my conclusion, that there's nothing new under the sun. And he doesn't mean that there's nothing actually new, right? I mean, if you've been alive, you've seen a lot of change over the course of, you know, if you've been alive for a few decades, a lot of things that are new. You know, a few years ago, it was the smartphone and the iPad. Like, there's new patents. There's new copyrights. But what Solomon means, he's not actually saying that there's not anything new, like materially in the world. What he's saying is there's nothing actually new in light of these most important questions. That all of these inventions, they're just another idea that we think is going to revolutionize the way we live. We just think that next invention is going to change everything. But guess what? There's been millions of inventions before that. And Solomon is looking at life and saying, it's not changing anything about these fundamental questions. People still live and die. People still cannot answer the biggest questions in life. Humanity is still unfulfilled. And the next invention, it's just going to result in the same thing. Well, is that true? So Solomon lived like 3,000 years ago. Like, is that true now? Fast forward 3,000 years. I mean, is Solomon right? Is this life meaningless? Well, as James says in James chapter 1, that we have these good gifts. And I think that it's right for us to recognize that we live in a great world with a lot of great gifts. And if you think about the privilege of being alive right now, of being alive in this time and in this place, in this day, right now, it is a pretty sweet time to be alive. Just a few examples. Comfort. Do you know how rarely we are uncomfortable in our culture? We have climate-controlled everything. Yet we want our life to be at a constant, like, 70 degrees 12 months a year. Like, the heat, the air conditioning, like, just keep me at 70. And, you know, you get in your car, and what can happen in your car? Your wife can have it 2 degrees warmer than you. Like, it's like almost never inconvenience. Climate-controlled everything. We have padded everything. You know, the seats in cars. Yeah, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's recently been a few commercials, car commercials, and the whole car commercial is talking about all the adjustments of the driver's seat. And it's like 52 points of adjustment in the driver's seat of your car. Like, you know, God forbid that you would be uncomfortable in your driver's seat. It's padded everything, Sleep Number beds. I don't have one of those. My sister does. And it's like, you know, it's like, oh, I'll move it up a point or two tonight. I'll move it down. I need a little bit more, you know, a little softer mattress. Medicine. Think about medicine and the progress in medicine. We have medicine for everything. Medicine for every discomfort. Our clothes are constantly getting softer and stretchier. Everything. Everything has elastic in it now. Your waistband, your collar, all of it. Comfort, it's everywhere. I actually just saw this, but there are ergonomically designed toilet bowl brushes. You know, like, we spend so much time cleaning our toilet bowls that it's like, I got to get that handle right. comfort everywhere. What about food? I mean, if you think, you know, years ago, decades ago, there was this concern that we were going to run out of food in the world. But you look around, it's like, oh man, especially in our culture, we have more food than we need. We have any kind we want, whenever you want it. You can get vegetables and fruit year-round that are not in season here. You can get them and eat them. It is an amazing access that we have to food. We do not go through the feast and famine cycles that used to happen with humanity. We have plenty of food. We live in a great time. We have a great town with great restaurants, food, entertainment. We have more entertainment available to us than ever before. You know, some of you maybe know this or remember this potentially, but TV, when it was first made available to the public, there were just a couple channels. And it went off at midnight. And it's like they played the national anthem, and then it went to fuzz. And it's like, if you wanted to watch TV at 12:03, like, you couldn't. And obviously, there was no internet. But what about now? Now we have Netflix. And Netflix, listen, Netflix has more content available at the click of a button, man, than any other time in human history. There are over 34,000 hours of content just on Netflix. That would be binge watching for almost 4 years without sleep. That's the kind of content that you have at your fingertips. Entertainment galore. We're not even talking about the internet and the endless entertainment and information and stuff that's available to us through the internet. We live in a sweet time. Comfort, food, entertainment. What about safety? Our cars are safer than ever. Volvo just had a commercial, and I can't remember when the date is, but Volvo has a target of a date where their goal is that no one will ever die in a Volvo. The safety of our cars, the safety of our world. Violent crime is down in almost every single category across our nation. We live in a safer environment. So comfort, food, entertainment, safety. We live in a great time. And yet, when you look around at this very same world, there are some deeply concerning trends. And we see them especially in Western cultures. Depression is up. Depression is up notably among teenagers. Substance abuse is up, especially opioids. Some of you know who are part of our church that earlier this year I did a funeral for a 19-year-old girl who overdosed just this year. You've heard news stories about it. It's an epidemic. It's a problem everywhere. Suicide is up. There were just recently were two notable, famous people who committed suicides. And the news stories were like, they seemed to have everything. They were successful. I mean, Anthony Bourdain, the one guy, one of his friends that was talking about it, said, I used to think, man, how sweet would it be to be Anthony Bourdain? He's got the perfect life. That's what his friend thought. And it's not just famous people. Suicides are up in every age group, both genders, all ethnicities. Annually, there are more than 2 times as many suicides as there are homicides in the U.S. According to the CDC, suicide is the second leading cause. Now hold your seats here. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in ages 10 through 34. Second largest. The only thing larger than that is a relatively big bucket that is titled unintentional injury, which involves all kinds of accidents. Number two is suicide. And yet, look at everything we just said about how great our world is. Comfort and food and entertainment and safety. So many good gifts. And yet, our world is struggling. What is going on? It seems like this equation should work out differently. Life has so many great gifts, but what's not great? You know, why all the despair? Life seems great, but we struggle to find meaning. The lack of meaning leads to a lack of clarity about these most important questions. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Does anything I do matter? And if you don't have clarity on at least some of the basic questions, answers to these questions, then you're not going to be able to survive life on this earth. It's going to seem exactly like Solomon said. It's going to seem meaningless. It's going to seem empty, and you're going to have to chase something either to give you a greater high, to give you more entertainment, or you're actually just going to come to the conclusion that it's not worth it at all. It's hard to find meaning. Now, I want to suggest maybe just at least a part of the problem. We live in a time that is referred to as postmodernism. And postmodernism is a reaction against modernism. It's the skepticism and the rejection of modernism, of enlightenment. It really took off in the 80s and the 90s, and it's in full bloom now. It's a rejection of this confidence in science, confidence in concrete answers or concrete ideas. Postmodernism has deconstructed morality, truth, human nature, reason, language. It rejects the idea that there's going to be a constant journey towards social progress. And so postmodernism argues against those things and tears them apart. It's brought some good things. I think when we look around, we can celebrate the fact that postmodernism has given us a better lens for justice. It has brought that to bear, the idea of equal rights and equality of humanity. Postmodernism has played a part in bringing those things to bear. And for that, we are thankful. But we do need to know where we live. The impact of postmodernity is still being evaluated. But here is where sociologists are getting clear. Postmodernity, it's the leading philosophy of our time, is fundamentally a cultural mood that leaves its citizens feeling homeless. Can you feel that? It's just a lack of roots. It's a general sense of lostness. It's kind of, I don't know how to navigate the world. You know, we have GPSs that can track us anywhere, and yet we don't know how to navigate our own life. We can drive anywhere we want to drive and have the map to get us there. Have a voice tell us when to turn 300 feet, 200 feet, 100 feet. But we can't figure out our own lives. And that sense of lostness, that sense of homelessness is something that becomes quite the burden. Makes it hard to find new meaning. And part of what's going on there is that postmodernity is deconstructing. It's tearing down. It's not a reconstruction. It's a tearing down. And so as these artifacts of modernity are being torn apart, some of that is good. There's not a good new option. It's just leaving people feeling, and I love that phrase, it leaves its citizens feeling homeless. Well, God is well aware of the fact that humans are haunted by these kinds of questions. And so the question of is it meaningless is a good one. And I think a question that follows that for us today is there hope? And I want to tell you how the Bible answers these fundamental questions. And I mentioned Ecclesiastes and how heavy Ecclesiastes is. And you might say, well, if that's in the Bible, then we really are hopeless. Well, listen, Ecclesiastes is not given to us to answer the questions. Ecclesiastes is actually given to us to ask the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. And so Solomon gives us a great gift by wading into the questions that seem so scary and that seem so heavy for us as we try to navigate the world in which we live. And so here is what the Bible has to say, and it's rooted in the whole story of the world. As you begin reading the Bible, here's what you see. You see that in the beginning, God created a world, and he created a perfect world, where everything in the world that God created was good. And God keeps saying, good, good, very good, great, that's awesome, very good. This world was perfect, and humanity, which were the chief of God's creation, walked with God in perfect harmony. Their relationship was flawless. It was daily. It was face to face. They walked together in the garden, as it tells us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God designed humanity in that condition to work. Work was part of the original design for humanity, and work was good. And as humanity worked, God invited them to make great progress and to love their work. And he actually says, cultivate this earth. Go for it. I gave you a blank canvas. I gave you this garden. Make something of it. Go for it. I want these oceans to teem with fish. I want these trees to bear much fruit. Like, go for it. Cultivate this earth. Well, then you get to the third chapter of the Bible. And this good earth, this good world, these great gifts are all of a sudden infected by sin. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve, instead of believing God, they do not believe him. They choose to go their own way. And when they do, God says that sin came into the world and infected everything. And one of the examples he gives is that from that very moment that sin entered the world, work, for example, would become toil. And it would become hard. And so instead of this being this great grand invitation to remake the world, now you have to do it by the sweat of your brow. Now all of a sudden work doesn't turn out very well. Now all of a sudden you run into more problems with your work than you do product. It's a life full of toil, and it doesn't stop there. God says that this life that's full of toil actually ends in death. And after that death, you actually return to dust. Just a few verses earlier, we found out that God created man from dust. And now in Genesis 3, we find out that man is going to have a life full of hardship, he's going to die, and he's going to return to dust. Sounds like the cycle that Solomon's talking about, doesn't it? Born, live a hard life, die, and return to dust. Nothing new at all. A person's born, a person dies. A nation rises, a nation falls. The cycle of meaningless. Hard work, death. It's empty, it's meaningless, nothing new. And you walk through the Old Testament, and boy, it's on display left and right. Even the people who say they're going to follow God, it's on display left and right that people cannot navigate this life well. It's constantly problematic. There's constantly hardship and failure. There's constantly suffering and death. It's the story of the Old Testament. But then, there's something, if you're familiar with the Bible, called the New Testament. And when we turn to the New Testament, and it starts with these four Gospels, the Bible tells us that there actually is something new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new answers to these problems. It's just a meaningless cycle. But when we get to the New Testament, the Bible actually reveals to us that there is something new, something radically new. God becomes human. And this is completely out of the norm. The one who has existed forever takes on a human body and comes to earth. And although there had been plenty of people who had lived good lives, had tried their best, some had performed miracles, Jesus, the Bible says, was unique even among the unique. And when in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about himself, this is what he says. He says to those who are listening, he says, "You're of this world, but I am not of this world. But if you will come to me, if you will abide in me, if you will trust me, I will set you free." You see, Jesus is not like us, but he came to do something new to us. Something from outside the empty cycle broke in. 2,000 years ago, God ripped the roof off the world and he climbed in himself. And when it came time in Jesus' life for that tried and true meaningless cycle of birth followed by death to happen again, Jesus crushed death. Jesus crushed that meaningless cycle of death. Do you see what's happening? Jesus came from outside the world to give us meaning in this world. And God wants you to experience that. It is why Jesus came. It's the story of the world, which means it's the story of you. James says that God is the giver of all of these good gifts that we enjoy. And boy, those gifts are so good. But way too many of us are just trying to enjoy those gifts. We're turning to the food and to the comforts and to the entertainment, and we're trying to find our hope there. We're trying to have those things fulfill us. And the message of the Bible is, yeah, those gifts come from God, but you need more than the gifts. You need something outside of the gifts. You need something better. You need the giver himself. And James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variance, no shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of creation. You see, we need the giver. We need the Father of lights. Well, how do you get him? Well, that's what James means by verse 18. You can be brought forth by the word of truth. This is the good news of the gospel. What does brought forth mean? That actually has the idea of the womb. It means being born forth. It means being brought to life. What's the word of truth? The word of truth is the very gospel of Jesus. It's the good news about God having sent his son to come live a perfect life and then die on the cross in place of your sin, rising again to conquer death, sin, Satan, and all of our enemies, and then coming back to make this broken world right again. So you look and you say, well, all of these gifts, they can't do it. But the Bible says that there actually is one gift that's greater than all the other gifts. In Romans chapter 8, as Paul is writing, Paul says, if God has given us his own son, can't we trust him to give us everything else? What is Paul saying? He's saying that there is one gift that stands above all the other gifts, and that gift is Jesus Christ, that God gave his own son so that we could be brought to him, so that we could actually be with the Father of lights. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring us to God, that we could get past the gifts and to the giver, that we could be reunited to the one who actually made us. And James says that we could be this kind of first fruits of his creation. What does he mean? That we could actually be made new, that the story isn't over, that Solomon didn't know what was coming 1,000 years after his life. He didn't know that God was going to rip the roof off and climb in and rescue humanity. And so, yeah, it seemed helpless. It seemed hopeless. It seemed meaningless. But now with Christ having come, with the cycle having been broken, all of a sudden, there can actually be meaning in the world. Well, what does it look like then to be brought forth by the word of truth? Well, let me close with one of my favorite illustrations, and we've used it here many times. What is the difference between a plant and an animal? I'm sorry, between a rock and a plant. Jump to number two. What's the difference between a rock and a plant? The difference between a rock and a plant is that a plant has a greater sense of reality. A plant can sense water, you know, wet and dry. It can sense hot and cold. A rock can't sense any of those things. What's the difference then between a plant and an animal? An animal has a greater sense of reality. An animal can sense danger. An animal can run out of the way of a car. You've never had your grass run out of the way of your lawnmower. What's the difference between an animal and a human? The difference between an animal and a human is that a human has a greater sense of reality. We would never hold an animal morally responsible for killing and eating another animal. We would hold a human responsible for killing and eating another human. We have a sense of justice. We have a sense of right and wrong that animals do not have. See, the point is that every order of life has a greater understanding of reality and can act more effectively in the world because they see it for what it is. So here's the million-dollar question. What's the difference between a human and a born-again human? The Bible says that it's a greater sense of reality. That when you meet the Father of lights, when you actually get past the gifts and you are brought to the giver, when you are brought forth by the word of life, when your eyes are opened up, you actually see the world for what it is. You're actually brought to true life. We say it this way. The gospel is God turning the lights on. It's him showing you what this life is all about. It's him saying that as much as we hate suffering and death, they do not have the last word because the gospel is actually true. That the Father of lights wants to give you eyes to see what is the truest true. And the gospel, listen, I know the gospel and evangelism and proclamation, those things have gotten a bad rap. But do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is actually the true story of the world. The gospel is a declaration. It's news. It's us realizing that this storyline of the Bible is the storyline of every human being. And we want to know it, and we want our neighbors to know it, because it's the truth. It's the story of a God who created a good world. That world was ruined by sin. He sent his own son to come make it right, and he's going to finish the job when he returns. The invitation of the gospel is for us to line our lives up underneath that Jesus, to line our lives up underneath that truth of a God who is redeeming for himself a people. See, post-modernity is deconstruction. The gospel is reconstruction. The gospel is reconnection with the Father. You feel homeless, the gospel is the great news of how you can come home to the Father that your heart has been longing for. Let's pray. God, we want to be thankful people. We want to be people that experience the joys of this life, comfort and food and entertainment and air shows and the sand in our toes and water and a beautiful city and great restaurants and good friends and a beautiful building to worship in. God, we want to be thankful people that see your good gifts. But God, in our heart of hearts, we know that the gifts are insufficient. It's why we're so given to abusing those good gifts, why we overwork and overeat, why we become addicted to substances and addicted to sex. It's why these things dominate our lives, and in the end, they crush us. God, we thank you for this passage in James that points us, recognizing the good gifts, but then points us past the good gifts to the Father of lights. God, we thank you that you bring us forth, that you bring us to new life by the word of your truth, by the gospel news, this message of a Jesus who has come to make us new and eventually the whole world new. That is the truest true and the realest real. God, would you pierce it deep into our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.